address these fundamental questions. What is the law and why the law? But first, let me pray to ask God to help us understand today's passage. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the word that has been written by Paul. Thank you that we can listen to your word so freely, that we can preach your word so freely in this country. I pray, Lord, that you help me to be faithful, help me to be clear. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Do you appreciate painting? Let me show you a picture of a painting titled Behold the Man. Joel, can we have the picture up? This is a painting of Jesus, crowned with thorns. The paintings live in the sanctuary of Mercy Church in Borja, Spain, since the 1930s. It was painted then by a Spanish master artist by the name of Elias Garcia Martinez. Look at that. Beautiful, isn't it? A stroke of genius. Over the years, naturally, the actual painting started to fade and flake off due to the moisture on the church walls. And the deterioration of the painting upsets a particular caretaker that lived in the church. Her name is Cecilia Jimenez, an elderly woman in her 80s. So in 2012, even without any painting background, she decided to take matters into her own hand and decided to restore the painting herself. The result? Joel? Ta-da! Next one. The two paintings side by side. This made instant news and quickly became an internet phenomenon in 2012. Jokingly, the new version has been given a new name titled Behold the Monkey. You see, the woman had a good intention. Her intent was to add new fresh paint to revitalize and restore the original painting. But clearly, instead of improving it, her works has ruined the original masterpiece. And here's my point. Regardless of someone's intent, whether it's malicious or noble, just like the painting here, when you add to perfection, you are actually taking away perfection. That, my friend, is like the gospel. Add anything to the gospel, you subtract everything from the gospel. Add anything to the perfect work of Christ, you ruin the perfect work of Christ. To add to the gospel is to dilute and to pollute the gospel. And we've been learning that from the book of Galatians, haven't we? The false teachers, the spiritual con men, have been preaching half-truth gospel, using not the NIV or the KJV Bible, but the CJV Bible, circumcised Jewish version. They've bewitched the Galatians Christians by telling them, you must be circumcised to be a true blue Christian. You must add our Jewish rules and regulations to the gospel. You must supplement your faith with the works of the law. But Paul fought back hard against these false teachings. His counter-argument against this version of mutated legalistic gospel is detailed in the first 14 verses of chapter 3, which was helpfully shared 2 weeks ago by Graham. Now, 2 weeks ago was a long time ago, don't you think? I couldn't even remember what I ate yesterday. So let's recap. Let me summarize verse 1 to 14 again to refresh our memory. Firstly, justification is by faith and by faith only. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul began passionately, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul made a rally call to the Galatian believers to get behind the true gospel, the gospel that preached Christ crucified. Paul even used Abraham as an example. Look at verse 6. So also Abraham, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Then again in verse 9, those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Secondly, justification is not by works. Verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Then again in verse 11, clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God. To put it simply, any effort to keep the law as a means of obliging God will instead bring that person under the law's curse. Now, up to this point, up to verse 14, at the face value, Paul seemed to have a very negative view towards the law, doesn't he? Every time he mentioned the word law, the word curse seems to follow. Perhaps then, at this stage, the questions that triggers in people's mind or even objections by the false teachers would go something like this. Are you sure, Paul? Why then would God introduce the Mosaic Law 400 years later, much later than the first covenant that he had made with Abraham? Surely it must be because the first covenant wasn't good enough. Surely, Paul, God must have intended the law to supersede the first covenant. All very good and valid questions, for which all the answers can be found in today's passage. So does the law really supersede the promise given to Abraham? Does the law really invalidate the promise? Here's Paul's response beginning in verse 15. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Let me also read verse 17. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Paul's reasoning in these verses is plain and straightforward. When God first made the covenant with Abraham, it is binding, it cannot be replaced, it is conclusive, and it is final. There's no best before date to this promise. Even the law of Moses does not set aside, supersede, or do away with God's promise. This promise that God made with Abraham remains permanently binding, valid, it is conclusive, and it is final. Hang on a minute, Charles. What was the promise and the first covenant again? What did God promise Abraham? Well, they are written in various parts of the Old Testament, but most prominently in Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 17. And the promises are twofold. First, the physical and material blessings. God said to Abraham, "You will be the father of many nations. You will have many descendants. Your descendants will be a great nation. Your descendants will inherit many lands flowing with milk and honey. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." In other words, Abraham and Israel will inherit many lands and cities. And with those home and land packages, God also promised the fertility of the land, the fertility of the womb, the prosperity of the nation, and Israel's identity as God's people. But beyond the rich physical inheritance, there's a far greater inheritance, an inheritance that is exclusive not just to the Jewish people, but it's an inheritance that is accessible and available to both Jewish and Gentiles. And what is that great inheritance? It is the promise of spiritual inheritance, the promise of salvation. How so? This is where verse 16 comes in. First part of verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people. The word seed, despite being a singular form, at that time typically has a plural connotations attached to it, typically referring to many people, usually the community and the people of Israel, but not here. And this is by no means a mistake on Paul's part. The word seed here is written very purposefully, very deliberately, and by design intended to point to one singular, specific person. Who? Look at the second part of verse 16. "But and to your seed," meaning one person, "who is Christ." So the promise and its final fulfillment are found in Abraham's very line of descendant, in none other but the person Jesus Christ. So Christ is the single seed. Christ is the ultimate beneficiary and recipient of God's promise. And through Jesus, we stand to receive this great promise of spiritual redemption as well. We must first understand that at the heart of the covenant, at the heart of the promise, is to bless us all. Now that we understand that the intent of God's promise, let's move on to verse 18. At the start of verse 18, Paul threw a hypothetical scenario. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. You see, the law and the promise are mutually exclusive. If the inheritance depends on the law, then it will not depend on the promise, and vice versa. But let's entertain Paul's absurd scenario for a moment. Let's say God's inheritance, salvation for all people, depends on the law and not on the promise. What does it mean for us then? It would mean that the law is the way to salvation. It would mean that Jesus wasn't necessary anymore. And it would mean that salvation would have been based on performance and not promise. If this were reality, we are surely doomed. Because without any doubt, we would all fail miserably and be condemned and be cursed for eternity. And that's why this promise is so special. It's a mark of grace from God. We do not deserve it. We are not entitled to it, but yet God gave it to us. Look at the second part of verse 18. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So this promise is a gift of grace, a divine sacred commitment that God made with Abraham with the intent to provide blessing to the entire human race. The law does not and cannot change the nature of God and His promise. And the inheritance, salvation, certainly does not depend on the law, but it depends on the promise that God has graciously given to Abraham. Moving on to two very difficult verses, verse 19 and 20. The key to understand these two verses is the concept of singularity used in the verse 16, the single seed of Christ. Let me read verse 19 and 20 slowly again. Second half of verse 19, the law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. What is Paul's cryptic message here? I must admit, these two verses have baffled me for weeks. I've stopped exercising, I've stopped running, just so that I can attend to these two verses. Now, after long and hard contemplation, after reading through multiple theories and commentaries, here is what I think as the most probable interpretation. The term mediator in the Bible usually refers to Jesus, right? But in this instance, in verse 19, I don't think the mediator refers to Jesus. I think it is referring to Moses and the angels. I know, it sounds radical, but stay with me. Moses was the first person to receive the law, the Ten Commandments in Mount Sinai. God first entrusted Moses with the law, and he was to pass on that knowledge of the law to the people of Israel. So in some sense, even if it's loosely, you can say that Moses is the mediator between God and Israel. Secondly, why the angels? Because as per verse 19, Moses received the law via the angel. The law wasn't given directly to Moses, but it was given to Moses through angels. And there are other references that support this very idea of angels delivering the law. For example, Hebrews 2, verse 2. And perhaps a more obvious example is Acts chapter 7, verse 53. You who received the law as delivered by angels. So here too, in some sense, the angels acted as the mediator between God and Moses. The mediator in verse 20, though, is different again. It is not the same as mediators in verse 19. As we have just established, the mediators in verse 19 are Moses and the angels. There are multiple of them. But the mediator here in verse 20 is a singular mediator. Let me repeat verse 20 again. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. So if I may rephrase this verse to a simpler sentence, it's as if Paul is saying this. Mediator may imply that there are a few of them, like angels and Moses, but it is not, because the true mediator from God is just one. The singular term for mediator here is the same technique employed by Paul to describe the word seed in verse 16. Remember, it is a singular term that refers not to the collective group of Israel, but the one singular, unique person of Christ. So I think the primary purpose of in these two verses is to contrast between the promise and the law. And that seemed to fit in the larger context of Galatians, especially Galatians 3. The law was given through numerous mediators, while the promise was fulfilled by one perfect mediator, the singular seed of Abraham, Christ. As I said before, this is just one possible interpretation. I encourage everyone to not just take my words for it, but to investigate how these two verses independently. And please share with me if you have any further insight or explanation. Now, a new question arises. If God's inheritance, if salvation can be attained only through faith in Christ, if God's promise does not depend on the law, why then was the law given at all, as Paul put it in verse 19? Paul gave two reasons. The first reason, again from verse 19, Paul writes, it was added because of transgressions. Firstly, what's transgression? It's an offense. It's infraction, wrongdoing. Against who? Against the pure and holy God. God is perfect, without blemish, and has a zero tolerance policy towards sin. But we, by nature, are sinful people, aren't we? We have this tendency and constant inclination to gravitate towards sinful practice. The law was put in place to show our offensive behavior and our state of sinfulness. Now, when you look in the mirror and you notice food visibly gets stuck in your teeth, what do you do? You first wonder quietly, why didn't my friends tell me? You then try to clean your teeth using the reflection of the mirror, don't you? Of course, the mirror doesn't clean it for you. It merely shows you where the food residue are. The law has the same function as the mirror. It wasn't introduced to save. It doesn't motivate righteousness. It merely reflects and shows human sins. Unless we understand and realize how helpless and sinful we are, the saving message of Christ might seem pointless and not be liberating at all. The law helps us to understand our state of sinfulness and God's graciousness. The law is first introduced so that we can first become conscious of our sin. The second purpose of the law, to be temporary guardian of Israel before Jesus arrived. The word guardian is loosely translated here in verse 24 and 25. The actual Greek word is paidagogos, which means a slave that was put in charge as the disciplinarian or supervisor of a younger children. Now, this concept will be explored further in chapter 4. I'll leave it in the good hand of Graham to explain it next week. So for now, with a more precise definition of the word guardian in mind, the law, the Mosaic law that came much earlier, was just a temporary caretaker, an interim custodian. This duty of the law was just for a period of time until the fulfillment of the promise is ready, the coming of the seed, Christ. Look at the second part of verse 19 again. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Then in verse 24, so the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now, when I first came to Melbourne, I was just 16 years old. You know, I didn't really change much. I was already adorable then. And anyway, because I was under 18 years old and my parents were living in Singapore, I had to nominate a guardian. Naturally, my older sisters became my guardian. She had to give her formal written consent if I wanted to stay overnight somewhere else. I couldn't even open a bank account on my own. My sister had to sign all my paperwork as my formal guardian. I was legally put under her care and supervision until I turned 18 years old. That's exactly how the law is described here. It was the temporary guardian which supervised, guided, and provided direction and restraint until Christ came as the fulfillment of God's promise. Verse 25, now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now that faith has come, now that Christ has completed his mission on the cross, we are no longer under the guardianship of the law. What does it mean for us from here then? It means through faith in Christ, we are accepted as the children of God, as sons of God. And that's the same message that Paul has for the Galatians believers, that the Galatians have been accepted as sons of God because through faith, they are all one in Christ. From verse 26 to 29, Paul switches to the second person pronoun, you. And he expresses this union with Christ in different number of ways. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God, verse 26. You who were baptized into Christ, verse 27. Clothe yourself with Christ, again, verse 27. For you are all one in Christ, verse 28. And finally, if you belong to Christ, verse 29. This union, this connection with Christ, knows no division. There's no distinction. There's no discrimination. There's no division. All believers are equally sons of God. We are all united as one in Christ. Look at verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You know that saying? United we stand, divided we fall. It is true, isn't it? Even for a church, or especially for a church. Imagine a church. If a group of believers demands circumcision and another group accepts only Jewish and Chinese people and yet another expects only the rich, what would that church look like? A divided church, I think, full of division and discrimination. A group of believers, they are exclusive against people that are different from them. We must not be like that. We must remember Paul's words, to remain united despite our diversity. We might be different externally, but we must be united in Christ internally. The one song that we sing must be Christ. The one anthem that we pledge must be Christ. Be it Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, male or female, circumcised or uncircumcised, we are all one in Christ. And if we are in Christ, and if we belong to Christ, look at what Paul says in verse 29. We are Abraham's seed, heirs to the sacred promise, salvation. Let me conclude with two final points. First point, sufficiency of Christ. Aren't you glad that to be acceptable by God is not through merit or ability to fulfill the law? Aren't you glad that there's no need for circumcision? I am very glad. Ask around every male here and they will agree with me in a heartbeat. Amen, brother. The Galatians false teachers were prescribing faith plus circumcision plus law. And we must be careful not to fall into the same trap, thinking that the true blue Christian has to supplement faith with law or faith with something else. For us, that something else might not be circumcision or the Jewish laws. But perhaps we think that the true blue Christian has to get baptized in a certain way. Or perhaps we think that the true blue Christian must keep the Sabbath law, keeping Saturday or Sunday free from labor. Or perhaps we think that the true blue Christian must attend a certain Bible study group. If you are not in that group, you are half a Christian. I urge you to stay firm and confident that Christ alone is sufficient. Justification is not earned through legality, but fidelity and faith in Christ. So do not let anyone fool you to think that you are a lesser Christian because you don't get baptized in certain way. Do not let anyone fool you to think that you are a lesser Christian because you don't follow this special rule or that special law. There's no need for any further work. Christ has done it all. Let me read from Romans chapter 4, verse 13 quickly. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he will be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. God's promise of inheritance, salvation, is possible only through faith in Christ, without which no one can attain that promised inheritance. Christ alone is sufficient. Second point, the law reveals our sins. Yes, sure, the law has its place, but it must never replace or displace Christ. Don't get me wrong, I don't mean our laws are obsolete and that we are free to violate it. The Australian laws are certainly still applicable and must be observed at all times. The law has replaced Christ when it becomes prescriptive. How to get right with God. The means, the technique, the method to be righteous before God. This is the way of the false teachers, the law keepers. Instead, the law should be descriptive. These are God's people. Their conduct reflects Christ's character. In other words, observation of the law must come as a byproduct of faith in Christ. A small group of us went away for a road trip last week for the Melbourne Cup Day. And in one of the dinner conversations, we talk about family, parents, and interactions at home. Based on my personal observation after hearing some stories, like it or not, I think we are very similar to our family members. Not just in our outward appearance, but in our demeanors and behaviors. There are some that are as blur as their brother or sister, while others are quiet or as naggy as their parents. Whichever way it is, there's family likeness in the most of us. We are heirs, sons, and children of God, aren't we? Then we ought to show some family likeness in our behaviors as our Heavenly Father. Let me quote from Matthew 5, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So here's my suggestion. Don't busy yourself with the law. Busy yourself with love. Visit and offer help to the sick among us. Talk to the lonely individuals among us. Ask for forgiveness from those we have offended. And always be ready to forgive. Let us show some family likeness to our Heavenly Father in our daily life. Let us obey the law as a response of our faith in Christ. Let me close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father,